Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you'd like to be on the program, you have questions about the Bible or about your Christian life, or you have a difference of opinion on some biblical subject with the host, feel free to give me a call. We can talk about that here. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And before we get started, I want to make an announcement. For the benefit of our listeners on KKMZ in the Central California coast, I will be speaking in Salinas and in Santa Cruz this weekend on Saturday. Salinas in the afternoon, Santa Cruz in the evening. And if you'd like to join us there, feel free to go to our website and see the information as to locations and times. That would be this weekend, Saturday, in Salinas and Santa Cruz. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And you'll click on the link that says announcements. Our first caller today is Chris, calling from Aromas, California. Hey, Chris, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hey, how you doing?
Good.
Hey, my question was on 1 John 1:9, and I've heard it said before from actually a Christian talk show before that that verse was a call to unbelievers, a call to salvation, and we're under grace once we're saved, so it doesn't apply to believers. And I mean, I don't believe that way, but I just wanted to know what you thought about that.
Yeah, well, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, to say that we confess our sins does not mean we're not under grace. I don't really see how being under grace would impact that one way or the other. Unless being under grace means we're ungrateful. If being under grace means we're ungrateful, then I guess we might never care much about our relationship with God. We might just take the grace and run, you know. I don't think that's what salvation is.
I think their point was that, you know, at Calvary, the Lord paid our sin debt in full, right?
That's true. That's true.
So I think that's their logic that they were using. So it's really
I don't see the logic in it.
Yeah,
because
I don't either.
If Jesus paid my sin debt in full at Calvary 2,000 years ago, that was before I was born. That means every sin I've ever committed, he covered back then.
Right.
And yet I wasn't saved, even though he covered it.
Yes.
I wasn't saved until I repented. So they believe you have to repent one time. But no other times? I don't understand that. I mean, why should I even have to repent one time if he paid my sin debt? And if I do have to repent one time, why wouldn't I have to repent a second time when I have need to? I mean, apparently they're seeing salvation as a legal transaction rather than as a relationship, it seems to me. But I think they're definitely misunderstanding that verse because they're not taking it in the context. They say that it's written to Gnostics or to correct Gnostics and to, tell them that they need to come to Christ and repent of their sins. But that's not really true. The book is written to Christians. And very often the author says, my beloved brethren or my little children, and uses terms of endearment to his readers. And he specifically says, he divides his readers into three different groups, little children, fathers and young men. And here's what he says to them, if you want to know who he's talking to, chapter 2, verse 12, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Okay, so he's writing to people who have had their sins forgiven, and he tells them, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just forgives our sins. So he apparently doesn't see any contradiction there. He says, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. It doesn't sound like they're Gnostics. Sounds like Christians to me. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. He says, I write unto you, little children, because you know the Father. I write unto you, fathers, because you've known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the wicked one. So the people he's writing to are people of different age groups, all of whom are Christians. He's not writing to any Gnostics here. And so when he says, if we confess our sins, well, John's not a Gnostic either. I mean, John's a Christian. His readers are Christians. Why would we take we when a Christian is talking to other Christians? He says we. Why would we assume he's not talking to Christians, about Christians? Now, in the context of 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 is the first place he makes this point. And he says, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So if we walk in the light. Now, walking is not a transaction. Walking is a process. Walking is what you do step by step, right? So if we walk in the light, then the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Two verses later, he says, if we confess our sins, he cleanses us from all sin. Now, both verses tell us that God cleanses us from our sins. One of them says, if we walk in the light. The other says, if we confess our sins. Now, actually, it seems to me that confessing sin is what he means by walking in the light. That is, he says, if we say we have no sin, we're liars. And we're not, you know, of course, we're not being transparent. We're not walking in the light. We're trying to hide in the dark and pretend like we don't have any sin. So confessing our sin is the opposite of being in the dark. Confessing our sin is bringing it to the light. So in one verse, he says, if we confess our sins, he cleanses us from all sin. The other says, if we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So walking is clearly not something you do just, you know, walking is something you do continually. And when you stop taking steps, you've stopped walking. And so he's talking about a Christian walk of being open about our own sinfulness and confessing to God our sinfulness. So it's not really, it's not talking about anything that has to do with Gnostics at all. Now, it's true that there were some Gnostic heresies that were apparently beginning to infiltrate the church, and John wrote to rebuke them, but he didn't address the Gnostics, he addressed the Christians. So when he said we, he doesn't mean non-Christians, he means we Christians.
Right, right. And to me, it seems like, you know, because we love the Lord and we do something wrong, we want to confess our sins to him.
I know it. I know it.
Relationship to God.
I know it. And yet that talk show almost makes it sound like if you do, it's almost insulting God because he's already forgiven you, and therefore you shouldn't confess anymore.
If I remember what their teaching was, that was okay when you received Christ, but afterwards it wasn't necessary anymore, you know, that kind of logic. And I think you know the talk show I'm talking about. I'm not
Of course I do, yeah.
Mm-hmm. I'm not going to say the name.
Right.
But anyway, okay, I had just one other quick one.
Uh-huh.
Maybe you just give me a scripture reference. And the question is, can the devil or demons read our minds?
I don't know, because the Bible really doesn't say, but I will say this. I think the devil knows what we're thinking most of the time, whether he reads our minds or not. And when I say the devil, I don't mean Satan himself. Satan doesn't know, probably doesn't even know you or I exist. He's got bigger fish to fry than you and me, but he's got his, minions out there and I believe they're gathering information as well as trying to influence us. And I mean, I can't prove that, but I mean, if I were him with this kind of a network, I'd be gathering information. I mean, he does, when God asks Satan, where have you been? He says, I've been walking to and fro in the earth, apparently surveilling the situation. And yeah. I believe that if I lived with you long enough, I'd know what you're thinking an awful lot of the time, even if I don't read minds. If I lived with you all your life,
right,
I would know what your thoughts are about so many things, and I would know how you react to many stimuli. That if something happened in the room where you and I were, I'd in many cases know exactly what you're thinking about it because I know you so well.
So is it, go ahead. I'm sorry.
I'm just saying I don't think the devil has the power to read thoughts, but I think that he's usually pretty much aware of what we're doing or thinking.
Right. So it's fair to say that the demons are pretty much master observers or whatever.
And, I don't know if they're masters at it, but they would, you wouldn't have to be very good. I mean, if you're married to someone for 30 years, right. you almost always know what they're thinking.
Well, I understand that. But what I'm saying is the enemy's been deceiving people forever.
Right, right.
So
he knows a lot about people.
He's a deceiver, and yeah. Okay. I know there is that one scripture in 1 Corinthians 2:11 that talks kind of about that whole, you know.
Oh, if they had, if the rulers of this world had known what would happen, they wouldn't have crucified Jesus. Is that the verse you're talking about?
No, it's the one that says, "For what man knows the things of a man except of the spirit of the man
yes.
in him?"
Yeah.
1 Corinthians 2:11.
Okay.
Yeah. So, anyway, okay. Thank you much.
Okay, Chris. Good talking
Bye-bye.
To you. Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right. We are now failing to hang up that call properly. Okay. We now have our lines open. And if you'd like to be on the program, I've got a number for you. This is free of charge. You can call me for free. It's 1-800. Of course, nowadays with cell phones, you can call anyone you want for free. Used to be we were doing you a big favor. Hey, we'll pay for the call. But now Verizon pays for all the calls, or AT&T or somebody. But we still pay for the calls that call us, because we don't have cell phones here in the studio. So we do pay for your call. We're glad to do it if you want to give us a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You know, this may be a question related to the first question that our previous caller left with us. Jeremy writes in and says, can a true Christian lose his salvation? Well, I'll tell you what. I think that a true Christian's salvation is secure. But, of course, if he stops being a true Christian, then he doesn't have his salvation anymore. Now, that's not a case of a true Christian losing his salvation. It's a person of a true Christian ceasing to be a true Christian. And if you're not a true Christian, you don't have your salvation back. So salvation comes from being a follower of Jesus Christ. That is a commitment you make when you're born again. When you're committed to Christ, you commit yourself to be his disciple for life, forever. Not just a tryout period. It's like for forever, for the rest of your life and for eternity. After all, you want him to commit himself to you for that long. It's interesting how many people think they can just try Jesus on for size, and if it doesn't work out in a few months or years, they'll just ditch him. Yeah, well, how about if he treated the arrangement that way? And you know that you decide to enter into a covenant relationship with him, and then after a few weeks or years, he decides, I don't think I want to save you anymore. That'd be pretty insecure. And you don't enter into any kind of a covenant relationship without a total commitment. It's like marriage. Of course, I realize that people do what they call marriage these days, and they don't have total commitment, but that's not marriage. Marriage is where both parties say, I'm in it for life. Are you? You are? Okay, so am I. And then it says, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and health and so forth, until, you know, death parts us. And so this is, you know, the kind of commitment that a covenant involves. Marriage is a covenant. When you enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, it's not a, hey, Jesus, good to see you. I hope you can help me out here. I'll check in with you once in a while. It's a covenant. It's a covenant just like marriage is. He's committed forever. You're committed forever. And if you break that commitment and say, well, I'm not committed to Jesus anymore, essentially it's like getting a divorce. Well, you're not saved anymore either. Only people who are following Jesus are saved. Can't find anywhere in the Bible that says people are saved who aren't committed to Christ. And so can a true Christian lose his salvation? Only if he stops being a true Christian. That'd be the biblical answer, I believe. Brad from Kuski, Idaho. Now, Brad, I've had people complaining that I gave you too much time last week, so let's be to the point.
Right. Well, I disagree with them. I do, because I can re-listen to it on MP3. See, I didn't get a chance to make my point or to ask.
Brad, hang on a minute. No. I'm sorry. I was going to put you on hold. I accidentally hung up. I did not mean to do that. Call back, Brad, and I'll talk to you. But let me just tell you this, Brad. You had 20 minutes. And true, I talked about half of that time. The other half, you could have made your point, and I was asking you to, but you kept wanting to talk about Oliver Cromwell. And I said, well, that's not relevant to what you're bringing up. So, yeah, if you bring up your point, we'll be glad to talk to you about it. That hang-up was an accident. It truly was. Give me a call. I wanted to speak to you, and I found that sometimes I have to put on hold someone who won't let me speak to them. All right, let's talk to Court from Santa Cruz, who are waiting for Brad to call back. Court, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good. How are you doing?
I'm doing well. 1 Corinthians 14, I'll take the answer off there because I'm busy working, but in verse 22 where it says that prophesying is not for
the unbeliever, but for the believer.
Mm-hmm. But for those who believe. But
right.
Then when you go down to 24 and 25, it makes it sound like prophesying is necessary for the unbelievers.
Well, what he actually says is tongues are a sign not for those who believe, but for those who do not believe. But prophecy is a sign to those who believe. But then he seems to say the opposite. He says if you're all speaking in tongues...
And you can expound on it. The only thing I wanted to say was, is it the act of prophesying, meaning like the verb, like a new convert or an unbeliever shouldn't be prophesying, but they should be listening to prophesying? And I'll take that answer off the air.
Wait, hold on. I'm not sure I understood that question. What was that question now?
Okay, so where verse 22 says it's not for unbelievers,
mm-hmm.
prophesying. Not talking about the tongues, just talking about the prophesying.
Right. Uh-huh.
The prophesying is not for unbelievers.
But for believers.
Then in 24 and 25, it goes on to expound that it's necessary to prophesy for a non-believer to be drawn in. The only thing I could come up with was that what it means is that the unbeliever should not prophesy being the one prophesying, but they should be listening to believers prophesying.
No, well, I'm not getting that out of it.
I don't see how the two verses work together.
Yeah, that's what I was about to talk about. Did you say you wanted to get off the air and listen to it off
the
air?
Yeah, I'll just listen to you on the radio.
Okay. I appreciate your call, brother.
Okay.
Okay, bye now. Paul, like I was saying, Paul says that tongues are assigned to unbelievers, not believers, and that prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. But then he turns around and says, now if you are all speaking in tongues and an unbeliever walks in, he'll think you're mad. But if you're all prophesying, the unbeliever will be convicted and recognize that God is in your midst. Now, it sounds like it's saying the opposite of what he had just said. And many people think it is. Actually, one translation at least just changes it outright because that's the Phillips translation, because the translator says, I had to do this because Paul obviously just contradicted himself. It was a slip of the pen on his part, or else a scribal error. But I think he's saying this, that although tongues is a sign for unbelievers, if an unbeliever comes in and everybody's speaking in tongues in the church, it's not going to really serve as a sign to them. It's going to accept that you're all nuts. Whereas if everyone's prophesying, although it's not necessarily to be a sign for unbelievers, it's for believers' sake, they'll nonetheless understand what you're saying and recognize that God is in your midst. I think what he's saying is balancing himself out. I think he's saying tongues primarily are for a sign to unbelievers, prophecies for believers. On the other hand, if everyone's speaking in tongues, the unbelievers, it's going to sound chaotic and nutty to the unbelievers. Whereas if everyone's prophesying, it's going to sound, you know, intelligible. And they'll recognize, you know, what they should recognize about God's presence in your midst. So anyway, I think he's balancing out his previous comment. That is, there's qualifications. You know, he says this is a sign for that, but let me qualify that. Although tongues is a sign for unbelievers, you don't want to have an unbeliever hear you all speaking in tongues, because that's just not going to sound sane to them. And even though prophecy is a sign for believers, that's primarily what it's for, yet an unbeliever would at least be able to hear and understand that and recognize that God is in your midst. This particular juxtaposition of verses in this chapter has led, you know, a lot of people to really be confused. And I have to say it's not easy for me to understand it either, but the way I've just described it is what I think Paul has in mind. There are other explanations, but most of which I think are that Paul either made a mistake, which would mean he was really kind of like half asleep when he was writing and didn't know what he was saying. Because, I mean, for a man to ultimately contradict himself within two verses of each other, he'd have to be very inattentive. Or else they think that maybe a scribal error entered in here. But I don't have any need for those explanations. I think that Paul could have said this, meaning essentially what I was just saying just now, just basically making a statement, then qualifying it to make sure that they didn't take it unqualified. Okay, that may not be as helpful as I would like it to be. Brad is back, though. Brad, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling back. Sorry about hanging up.
So my question then is, would an Anabaptist teach that you shouldn't, like I have children, that mm-hmm. I shouldn't teach them like that particular scripture because I would never want them to be in a position of government authority?
Which scripture is that?
Christians?
Which scripture?
Psalms 82. There's hundreds, maybe thousands, but in Psalms 82, where the psalmist is making a command from God that judges must do good, and you know that they must defend the poor and the fatherless, they must do justice to the afflicted and the needy.
Yeah,
they must deliver the poor and the needy from the oppressor.
Yeah, I would think Anabaptists would teach that the way any responsible person would. For example, if you read something that's addressed to Moses personally, we read that and recognize who it's spoken to and realize that that's something that Moses was told. If you read something that's addressed to the Levites about their special duties, then you'd teach it as such. This is what God told the Levites. When you read what he instructed the judges to do, you say, well, this is what God told the judges to do. That's how I think any Anabaptist or frankly, any responsible Bible teacher would teach that. Recognize who the audience is, you know.
So, but since they also believe that Christians, the Anabaptists and the Mennonites, should not be involved in political offices like a judge or even a person on a school board, then that scripture wouldn't apply to the New Covenant as far as teaching your 15-year-old. Like, say your 15-year-old wants to be a lawyer or wants to be a politician.
Right. Yeah, I'm not really sure what the Mennonites would say about that these days. I think the original Anabaptists back in the 16th century took that position, that a Christian should not be involved in any kind of government work, or at least any work that had to do with like law enforcement or something like that, where they had to engage in violence or something like that. But I don't really know what modern Mennonites would say about that, because there are different branches of Mennonite church and they say different things on different subjects. So I couldn't answer for them because I'm not a Mennonite, but I myself would see many things in the Old Testament that I would...
New, though, because that's also in the New Testament.
What part is in the New Testament?
Where justice is very important in the New Testament, like Romans 14.
Oh, yeah. 17. Yeah, I would teach my children to always do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with God. Those are values that go in both Testaments.
Right. And so do justly to me, and not to you, though, but I could be wrong, so let me know, would include being involved in necessary things for a society like politics.
Some say so, and some say no. I mean, that I would leave that to the conscience of the individual.
Okay.
I mean, yeah, some people would think that justice is something that should be practiced but not imposed. And others would say, well, no, I mean, love for your neighbor means you need to influence laws in the direction of justice. Obviously, there's been differences of opinion about that for centuries.
Now, when we were talking about Oliver Cromwell, you were basically saying that Cromwell's approach didn't advance the kingdom of God. But would that only mean in specifically getting people saved or advancing the Christian worldview?
Well, I don't think it made England more Christian.
Now, can we just look at history real quick so I don't take up too much of your time?
Okay, it'll have to be quick. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, but the fact that he actually initiated denominationalism. So I would say I would have to disagree with you. I think that with denominationalism and things like this that started with Oliver Cromwell, it did, in the long run, make the whole world, but specifically England, more Christian.
I don't know that denominationalism is a sign of increasing the Christian cause. But you mean in that he didn't require everyone to be part of the Church of England?
Or even to be part of any church, whether it was Puritan or whatever.
Yeah.
Several churches started under his government. One of them would be the Quakers I mentioned, which is not Puritan. Plus, he initiated freedom of the press. And I just think the overall result of that was good for the Christianity and good for the saving of souls in the long run.
Okay.
So.
Well, that's the thing about this program. We get more than one opinion. That's fine.
Right. And then one last thing about Constantine. You know, he initiated Christians to be judges to have a fair trial. I think that helps the Christian faith in the long run. And he also initiated the Council of Nicaea, the Nicene Council. Don't you think the Nicene Council was good for the overall Christian history?
I'm not sure that it was. I think the differences between Arianism and Trinitarianism could have been largely resolved without a bullying. I think that when you make a council, when there's Christians who believe different things, I think liberty is a good idea. I think where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty, and I think that people should allow their fellow Christians to grow and become convinced by their own study of the Scriptures.
Right.
And yeah. I think that the Council of Nicaea and the remaining ecumenical councils, while they may have served some educational purpose, I think they had one negative effect, and that was that changed Christianity from a brotherhood of people who love God and love Jesus into a society of people who have to agree with one group's set of doctrines over another group's set of doctrines. And the church did better before that, I think.
Right. And you know what's so funny about that is that really bothered Constantine. And he says that he was very upset with the Trinitarians. He said that the Trinitarians fervently persecuted the Arians. And they persecuted the Arians so much so that that Constantine's sons became Arians, because of the persecution of the Arians by the Trinitarians, and it had nothing to do with the government. It was the Christians persecuting one another.
Right, but Constantine is the one who called the Nicene Council, and that's what caused there to be a creed that everyone was not supposed to agree with or be excommunicated, basically.
Right, which I think was a very good thing to do for the long run of the Christian church, to really nail down in the infancy, you know, the biblical doctrines. Okay, well, I don't want to take up time.
Okay, Brad. Hey, thanks for your call. God bless you. All right, we'll talk next to Barbara from Salinas, California. Barbara, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I have a question, and that is, how do you know if you have been saved? So it's a two-part question, because I would not know anything about the baptismal part of that, and having never been raised with that traditional Christian background, that never happened in my lifetime, and I'm wondering if I have to do that in order to feel or in order to know that I'm saved. And how do you know when you are saved? I have a relationship that's developing with Jesus, which sounds pretty hard to imagine, but that's how it seems. It seems like it's developing. It's not like an instantaneous, oh, you're here, and this is how it is now. I've seen lots of changes since I've made a commitment, and the commitment came as a result of a revelation of my own reading. And I don't know if that was the moment where maybe I was saved and saw this new light, and perhaps that's when it happened for me.
Yeah, I believe that after we're saved, we still grow a lot in our knowledge. In fact, I think the whole Christian life thereafter is a continual growing in our knowledge of God. So when we make our commitment to Christ, of course, in order for that commitment to be anything genuine, we have to have some basic understanding of who he is and who it is we're committing ourselves to. But our familiarity with him obviously can be very minimal at that point because we're just getting to know him. It's in I gave the illustration to an earlier caller about marriage, and I think this is really the answer. You know, how do you know if you're married or not? Well, you got married. You made a commitment. And you know that you are committed to your spouse. And if someone says you're not married, or you sometimes wake up in the morning, you don't feel like you're married, all you have to do is remember that you were, in fact, you did. You made that commitment, and you're committed for life. And sometimes people are unhappy that they made that commitment when they get married. But nonetheless, it's a commitment, and you did it. And so I think that too many people, they try Jesus on for size. They try him out, and they say, well, I'll see how it works out for me, and if it works out, I'll stay with him. Well, that's like trying to shack up with someone to see what it's like to be married to them. You're not going to have a married life when you're not committed. You might have some of the benefits of sharing, a house, maybe even sharing a bed, but it's not a marriage. If you know that the person that you're living with is not really committed to you and you're not committed to them, it's just friends with benefits or something, you'll never know what it's like to be married to them. And so when people are trying to sort of try Jesus out, and they haven't made any commitment to him, they don't have any idea, of course, what it'll be like when they do. But when they do take that plunge, when they do say, okay, I'm in for good, for life, then begins the development of an acquaintance with him that continues for a lifetime. That is, the development continues for a lifetime.
And if you feel that you've had a relationship with, this has always been a troubling one for me. Jesus has never been a part of my life. But God has been. And I feel very engaged and very committed to my beliefs in God and my relationship with God.
Right.
So Jesus is rather new to me. And I know that sounds really backwards, but
everyone that first heard the gospel in Israel knew God before, or knew about God before they knew Jesus. The main thing is to know that God has placed Jesus at his right hand in the throne of authority and commands everyone to acknowledge him as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. So it's possible for people to have some relationship with God of a sort, a fondness for God, feel close to God even, and yet when they learn that Jesus is the one that God is telling them to obey and to submit to and to believe in, then they have the next step to take in their relationship with God. Are they going to act on that information? And if you have a relationship with God and you learn that God has enthroned Jesus Christ and commands everyone to repent and to follow him, then of course you'll do that. I mean, most people would make that step if they really love God. And the way that you'll know you've made that step is that you are in fact following him.
Mm-hmm. Now, is water baptism necessary in order to feel this or to know this?
Yeah, I don't know what's necessary in order to feel things. Different people have different emotional compositions and disposition. So some people feel things that others don't feel. I don't think that being a Christian is about what you feel, although many times there are emotional consolations in knowing God. But baptism is necessary for obedience. Jesus commands us to be baptized. So, you know, when you decide, I'm going to follow Jesus now, then you go through baptism. That's sort of like the ceremony. You know, you might say, using the analogy of marriage, you can be in love with someone and even devoted to them. But if you haven't had a marriage ceremony, you haven't made the vows, you haven't, you know, there hasn't been the stuff that transitions you from being single to being married, then you're kind of just, there's an unfinished bit of business there, you know. And I believe that baptism functions in our relationship with God the way a wedding ring does at a wedding. It's the evidence that we have made that commitment to Christ. I'm wearing a wedding ring right now, which I hope everyone, when they meet me, says, oh, okay, he's committed to a wife, you know. And that ring was given me at the wedding. And my wife wears one, too. And so it's basically giving, it's letting everyone know, you know, I made this commitment, see, right here. And getting baptized, I think, has that function too. You make the commitment in your heart, but you get baptized as sort of the ceremony of the ring exchange, so to speak.
Is that the only kind of baptism that there is? Is the water way to do that, or is there other ways?
Well, there is water baptism, which everyone is commanded to do, and then there's also, and this can happen at the same time, there's also being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And so there's a spiritual baptism and a water baptism, but both of them are supposed to occur at the same time. And at least biblically speaking, people are supposed to do those two things at the same time. They don't always. Like I received Christ when I was, a child of some age. I don't know what age I really was, but I know I went forward at a Billy Graham crusade when I was 10 years old. But my church wouldn't baptize anyone under 12. So I was a believer and saved, but I wasn't baptized. And then when I turned 12, I got baptized. But I wasn't baptized in the Holy Spirit because my church didn't know anything about that. And so I later, when I was 16, was going to a church that knew something about that, and I got baptized in the Holy Spirit. So it's like I became a believer and then got water baptized and then got baptized in the Spirit on three different occasions. But those normatively are supposed to happen all at the same time. That's how it was in the New Testament. Yeah.
What does the Holy Spirit baptismal feel like or look like, or how is it different from the water if it's happening at the same time?
Well, I consider water baptism to be essentially a ritual. Like I said, it's like the ring at the wedding. I don't consider that being baptized is what makes you a Christian. Water baptism is what declares you to be a Christian, you know? You are a Christian if your heart is given and surrendered to Jesus Christ. You declare that to be true by being baptized in water. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, which in biblical times usually happened by somebody laying hands on a person, and they'd receive the baptism of the Spirit, that is given to impart the power of a new life, the power of the Holy Spirit to enable you to live as a Christian is supposed to live. And to do what God wants you to do. See, the Christian faith is not a faith where Jesus sits up there and just cracks a whip and says, do stuff, you know? And,
right.
You know, I mean, that's what religions are. Jesus is not a religion. A religion tells you, okay, here's what you've got to do, and you got to measure up, and if you do this, then you'll be saved. But the problem is they're dealing with people who don't have the inclination to do all that stuff. The persons might want to be saved, but to be good? What if it's not in me to be good? What if I don't have the strength to resist temptations and so forth? Well, Jesus doesn't just sit up there and give commands like that. Jesus offers his Spirit to live inside you to transform you inwardly so that you get a new heart and a new spirit and you actually are born. That's what being born again seems to refer to.
That was the other part of that, yeah. Yeah,
mm-hmm. Yeah, so it's a spiritual thing.
Yeah. That answered it quite well. Thank you very much. I appreciate you so much. And I'll call again.
Okay, Barbara. By the way, I'm speaking. You live in Salinas. I'm speaking in Salinas on this Saturday afternoon.
I know. I wanted to ask, but I didn't want to take up any more time. So what time is that going to be and where?
It's at 3 in the afternoon. Do you have can you go online?
Yes, I can.
Yeah, the address, I don't have it memorized, but it's online. If you go to thenarrowpath.com.
Yes, I caught that just when the show started, so I'm definitely going to attend, and I'll introduce myself.
Okay, yeah, let me know that you're the one who called, and we can talk more about this.
All right. Thank you so much.
All right. God bless you.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. We'll talk next to Ron from Virginia Beach, Virginia. Hi, Ron. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
All right. Thanks.
Yeah, my question is in regards to cremation. I get conflicting views on that subject, and I don't see a whole lot of guidance in the Bible in regards to it. So, and I have been listening to you for just a short time, probably 2 to 3 months, and I respect your opinion quite a lot just in that short period of time. And I was just trying to get your opinion.
Well,
on
cremation.
I can take your opinion off the air if that was.
All right, that'd be fine.
Okay,
sure.
Well, thank you, Steve.
Thank you, Ron. Good hearing from you.
Bye
now. If you'd been listening a long time, you'd have heard this addressed a number of times because this is a question people ask pretty often, but maybe not in the last few months. What about cremation? I have to tell you that until I did a radio show like this, which I've been doing for over 15 years now, I didn't realize that cremation was controversial among Christians, though it is. I just figured, you know, cremation, who cares? Once your body is dead, what's it matter how quickly it's reduced to ashes? You know, it's going to go back to ashes and dust anyway. So what's it matter if you do it, like, in a few minutes' time or wait for it to happen over a few months' time? It never occurred to me to think that'd be controversial, but it is a commonly asked question. Sometimes, actually, I get asked that twice in a week. It's that common that people wonder. So I guess it's more controversial than I thought. In fact, I have met Christians, including some friends of mine in ministry, who think it's very wrong for Christians to be cremated. But when I've talked to them, they haven't really given any biblical reasons. They basically feel like it's dishonoring to the body. And I think, well, what if it isn't? I mean, it's not in... I'm not sure that it's intrinsically dishonoring to the body. I mean, it might feel like it to some people, but I guess if you feel like you're dishonoring the person who died, then don't do it, you know? But I can't see why it would be dishonoring them. They are not there anymore. They're not in their body anymore. And the body is on the way to being dust. As soon as they're out of it, it's on its way there. And for you to speed it along its way, I don't really see how there'd be a problem. Now, it is true. And this they point out, when people are against cremation, they point out that, you know, being buried was very important to people in the Old Testament. Abraham and his wife, and Isaac and his wife, and Jacob and his wives, you know, being buried was important to them. Joseph, it was important to him to be buried, not in Egypt, but in the Promised Land. And then, of course, sometimes when curses were uttered against people, like, say, Jezebel, part of that was that you won't be buried. Your body's going to be eaten by dogs, and there won't be anything left to bury. So these kinds of things in the Bible have suggested that people didn't want to be have their bodies disposed of any other way than ordinary burial. And I think that's true. I think they didn't. I think it was very important to them, in their minds, to be buried rather than to be eaten by dogs or eaten by vultures or burned up or have any other kind of end to their body that in their culture would be considered to be undignified. For one thing, they wanted their memory to be respected. And if in the culture, if someone was burned up or eaten by dogs, it just meant they were despicable people, then of course they didn't want that kind of memory of themselves being left. But that's a cultural thing. I don't really know of anyone except a few Christians I've met who think that it's disgusting or, dishonoring to be cremated. Now, I will say that over the years, I mentioned a lot of people ask about this, I've given an answer like this many times, and on at least two different occasions over the years, after the show was over, I received emails from morticians or undertakers and who were Christians, and they were more or less against cremation. And it was, they sort of described to me a little bit of how distasteful it was, the process. I guess, you put the body into an oven and then it's reduced to ashes, but the bones are still there. So they kind of have to take a stick or something and break them up into sharp pieces and stuff. And in both cases, when undertakers, contacted me after my answer, they were not approving of my answer. They felt that, that cremation should be discouraged. And so if I was an undertaker, I'd be inclined to discourage it. I don't know. But I'm a Bible teacher, and therefore I don't really have any alternatives that are open to me except to teach what the Bible says and to mention what the Bible doesn't say, since I believe that our total moral obligation as Christians is essentially laid out in the Bible. And if there was something wrong about a body being burned, when it's dead, I think the Bible would forbid it, but I don't think it does anywhere. So I don't really think it should be controversial. I think that what happens to a dead body, if the survivors, you know, want to show respect to the dead body, and in some cases to them that means I want to bury it. Another case it may be, well, I want to burn it to ashes and spread it out over, you know, this person's favorite homeland or over the sea because they love the sea or something. You know, there's different ways people think about that. But none of those things have to do with any biblical commands. They have to do with one's internal feelings about the person. And so I would just say, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind, because that's really the only place where any indignity would be sensed, would be in some people's minds, not in others. That'd be my thoughts about it. I hope that may be helpful to you. Let's talk to Lori from Portland, Oregon next. Lori, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Your discussion about baptism made me decide to ask a question I've been wanting to ask you for quite a while. I'm just kind of scared about the answer that you'll give.
Uh-huh.
It's about my daughter. She's 34 years old, and she was raised in a Christian home from the time, I think she was about 2 or 3 when I accepted the Lord. And she, to this day, has not been baptized. She loves the Lord. She demonstrates that in a lot of ways. She's not nearly as dedicated by her lifestyle choices as I am, but I mean, you know, I'm almost 66, so it took me a lot of years of being a Christian to get my walk straight. She's overweight, and I sometimes wonder if that's part of what makes her bulk. I didn't even realize myself till I heard you say, you know, how disobedient it is not to do it. So but if I told her that, she's very straight-armed against, you know, my saying stuff like that to her.
I understand.
So anyway.
Well, I'll tell you what, I feel your pain. You know, I'll tell you what, I have 5 children. All of them were baptized by their own desire when they were young people. And a number of them are not close to the Lord now. And one has even, doesn't even profess to be a Christian anymore. So, frankly, being baptized didn't do it for them. And even though it was their own decision, we never urged our children to be baptized. They were around Christians growing up, and they gave their life to the Lord as they thought. They asked to be baptized, and we baptized them. And so being baptized isn't the whole answer. The whole answer is people have to be honest. This is hard to find anymore. As you know, people break up their marriages, which is an act of dishonesty, since they promised they would never do that. People cheat in various ways. They lie to each other. Integrity is simply a lost virtue in our society to a very large extent. And it's seen also when people have, you know, made some kind of commitment to Christ when they're young, and then they just decide to ditch it. I mean, it's like,
you know, part of that, I feel a little guilt, because when she was about, I think she was about 9, maybe almost 10, when one day we had a discussion about, you know, her understanding of the Lord and her loyalty to him and such. And so I actually led her through a prayer of accepting the Lord as her Lord.
Uh-huh.
And her life to him, which was her, you know, desire to do.
Right.
And I always thought to myself, well, Lori, that's when you should have initiated her being baptized. So I sometimes feel like, you know, I missed the boat there.
Well, I'll tell you what. I mean, obviously, if she really received Christ, she should have been baptized. But sometimes you lead your kids through a prayer, even when they are sincerely wanting to, and it just doesn't take, because they're not really surrendering to Christ. And even if you baptize them at that moment, it doesn't mean that they will have been born again, because a person really has to be doing business with God to be converted. It's one
and I
thing.
I do see her doing that. You know, I have seen her do that through the years. And like I say, she makes a lot of media choices that I wouldn't make.
Sure.
I mean, she's just not as devout in a lot of her choices. And yet again, I see her again and again demonstrate that, you know, she is listening to the Holy Spirit about some of those things. It's just hard when you have habits that...
I know. Well, I feel your pain, and there's not an awful lot you can do, especially if she's resistant to receiving any kind of spiritual counsel from you.
But I don't have to worry about her eternal salvation if she doesn't. That's my, you know, reason for calling.
Well, we might have to worry about people's eternal salvation, even if they are baptized, is what I'm telling you. I would say what the only way I would be at peace about my children's souls would be if I saw them following Christ wholeheartedly. Now, if my children are following Christ wholeheartedly, well, they've already been baptized, but I think they might actually decide to be baptized again if they came back to the Lord because of the way they've compromised their baptism. But in any case, I'm not so much arguing for rebaptism. I'm just talking about there's things as important as baptism. And if an adult, if anybody, is totally committed to following Jesus Christ, they will want to do whatever he said, in which case all you would have to do is let them know that, you know, Jesus commands us to be baptized. And if they want to follow Jesus, they'll say, sign me up. If they don't want to follow Jesus, they'll just say, well, I don't want to hear that, you know. And a person's refusal to be baptized, if they have been informed that Jesus commands it, is their refusal to follow Jesus, is what it amounts to, isn't it?
And I haven't said that to her since I've heard you say that, and I wasn't really aware of how much that is blatant disobedience until I heard you say that. And I haven't said that to her because, like I said, if it comes out of my mouth, she somehow, even if it's straight out of the Word of God, if it comes out of my mouth, she feels like I'm manipulating her or guilt-tripping her or whatever. She just doesn't hear.
Does she read her Bible? Does she believe in the Bible?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Well, why don't you just say, listen, I don't want to put any pressure on you or anything like that, but I've been thinking more about the subject of baptism. I've been becoming more aware of its importance in the Bible, and just tell you, you might want to do some looking into that, because it sounds like baptism is more important in the Bible than what we've been taught. And
okay.
Yeah, and then put her on it. I mean, if she wants to follow the Lord and she knows that there may be something there that needs to be looked into, then I would think she's, you know, the ball's in her court. And as far as whether you should worry about her or not, I wouldn't worry about her just because she hadn't been baptized, but I would be concerned if she knew that baptism was required, that I should say that it was commanded, and she showed no interest in being obedient to Christ. Because, of course, if he's your Lord, that means you plan to obey him.
Okay, and issues like being overweight and knowing how your garments, whatever you're wearing, clings to you when you're wet, and that she's not as plugged in with the church as she should be. Those are all things that are in her way.
Those are in the way. But, I mean, a person's got to not be vain, you know. It certainly being overweight and not being flattering in wet clothing and so forth, I understand how that can be, you know, a weighing on someone's mind, but following Jesus means that you're going to put away your pride, and you're going to just follow Jesus because he's Jesus and he's the Lord. I'd love to say more about this, but the music is signaling that I've got to go.
Yeah, you said a lot. It's good.
Okay, Lori. God bless you.
All right. Thanks a lot.
Trust your daughter will get along fine on this. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live Monday through Friday at this same time, 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. We also have a daily morning program for a half hour. It's not on the same stations, but you can go to our website. You can hear either the morning or the afternoon program, or both, live or later, because we archive the programs for years. And they're all free. And there's many other resources for free at the website. All of them, well, most of them, are MP3 files, hundreds of them, and they're all free, nothing for sale. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Now, we are listener-supported, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, and it's P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can get that address at our website, or you can even donate from the website if you want to. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. God bless you.